Well, turn, if you will, toward the end of the New Testament to 1 John chapter 5, found on page 1304 of your pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 5, and today we'll be looking at verses 6 to 12. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he bore concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, throughout this short epistle of 1 John, John has been hammering home a few themes. One of them being the reality of who Christ is and the importance of our understanding and embracing the truth of those things describing Christ, that true testimony of the Word of God. He's reminded us of our absolute need to be engaged in that important function of the body of Christ, that we would love one another. And how that is an outworking, a fruit of the successful work of Christ within us. For apart from that knowledge of the love of God shown through Jesus Christ, without that fruit being within us, there is absolutely no way that we can truly love one another. We can put on a disguise, we can try to carry out works that the world would understand and deem to be loving acts, but it would be a falsehood. It wouldn't be true if it's apart from Christ. And during this time that John is writing this epistle, he is also addressing falsehoods that had arisen, wrong understandings of the person and work of Christ, things that would cheapen his coming into the world, that wouldn't acknowledge that he truly was the Son of God, that would lessen him to something akin to a good teacher, a faithful man, someone whose life was worth emulating amongst men. Or that his death was something less than the death of the incarnate Christ, Son of God. That he was in some fashion robbed of that Spirit before his death. And that he died only as a man. These were problematic teachings that had begun to arise. These were things that the early church for the first few centuries would be contending with to ensure that God's people would rightly understand the testimony of God as found within not only the New Testament apostles, but what the prophets and our forefathers had testified would be the reality of that one who would come forth from the seed of the woman and who would have ultimate and lasting victory over our enemy, Satan, and that great adversary of sin, if we are in him. And the passage that we're looking at today is a passage that over the centuries has yielded a number of interpretations. It has caused confusion to a number of God's people over the years. And it has been looked at in varying ways. What is this that John writes of the one who came by water and blood? And over the years, there have been some who have looked at this and have sought to interpret this as perhaps a likening by John of those sacraments of God put before us to help tie these things to Christ, to help us understand how those sacraments point to the accomplished work of Christ. Water being that act of baptism that is poured out upon us, and the blood bringing to our mind that act of the Lord's Supper, where we are reminded of Jesus' body and blood being spilt and broken for us. And as we think about those, we're not wrong in thinking about those elements. It's not wrong that those things would come to our mind as ways in which these two things of the water and the blood relate to Christ. Others would have looked at this and they would have sought within them to find an Old Testament illustration of these things, that they might again rightly understand those things which God had incorporated into the ceremonial system of the old tabernacle and temple worship that were to point us, that were to aim our thoughts to something that lay ahead, something that would be ultimate and final rather than repeated day after day after day. For in that old ceremonial system, we had represented there the need of man, the need of all of those who would minister within the house of God to be cleansed. There was outside of that temple, outside of that tabernacle, this great basin, a laver that was filled with water by which the ceremonial cleansing could take place that would enable the priest to enter in and carry out those duties. They needed first to be cleansed. That matter of acknowledging the effect of sin within us, the ramifications of sin that are a barrier to us from coming into the presence of a holy God, needed to be addressed. We needed to be washed and made clean. And then what were the other activities that we often think of when we read about the activities of the tabernacle or that old ceremonial system? Our mind goes to the tens, the hundreds, the thousands, and on occasions the tens of thousands of animals that were slain, that were sacrificed, the amount of blood that was poured forth is a reminder of the greatness of our sin. The ramification of sin that God said would demand that blood be spilt to satisfy a holy God. And yet throughout that whole ceremonial system, what do we see but that occurs day after day, year after year, generation after generation. A testimony to the fact that these things that were but signs and symbols were insufficient in and of themselves. A reminder that they were never anticipated to be an end in themselves, but to impress upon our minds the need for something greater. And so in that sense, it's okay for us to think in terms of this as being illustrative of the fulfillment in Christ. And many of our forefathers did. There are others that will hearken back to that account of Nicodemus coming to Christ in the cover of darkness and there having to contend with the fact that he is told that he needs to be born again. And he wrestles in his mind with, well, how can this happen? How can a man enter into the womb a second time and be born again? And Christ explains the difference between that first birth that we all have encountered through the birth canal of our mother and that new birth that comes about by the work of God within us. When he takes us from deadness and sin and transgression and breathes new life into us through Christ. And we're made new. And in fact, when we often celebrate God's work within those around us, how is it that we describe those who make a profession of faith in Christ, but as babes in Christ? New creatures in Christ. And we love being around those who have been made new in Christ, because they look with new eyes at everything and marvel at what they see to be the manifestation of God in them. And it reminds us, does it not, of our first love? And that flame is stoked again within us as we're around them. Just as we love to be around little infants. Babes who open their eyes for the first time and are taking in all that is around them. Marveling at all that is going on. Their attentiveness even to the features of their parents. And watching them as they speak to them and the formation of words and their learning and growing. It's a blessing, is it not, that God is bringing us into, once again, another season where we're going to be blessed to have little ones around and be blessed to watch them learn and to grow and to be reminded of how God works within us. Now, all of these are things that can be illustrations or things that we can liken to what John is stating here. But I think there is another way that John is guiding us. John has not spent a lot of time in likening these things to the Old Testament ceremonies that we might equate these things to Christ. But instead, as he is here introducing to us this idea of the importance of significant witnesses, I would argue that here John has in mind, when he speaks in term of water and blood, those bookends of Christ's ministry upon the earth. What are those things that are used as bookends of what began and ended Christ's earthly ministry among us? These are things that John has dealt with more within his gospel and even within this epistle. And so here, when John says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but water and blood." He is here thinking about that event within Jesus' own life when he approached the Jordan and there was baptized by John the Baptist. Well, why? What is significant about that event? Why in this portion of the epistle, when he is going to be speaking on the matter of testimony, would he lean upon the baptism of Christ? Because the baptism of Christ is one of those examples within the New Testament where we have one of the clearest demonstrations of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Some of you have probably encountered non-believers who over the years have tried to level accusations against the church because we will use this word Trinity to describe the three persons of the Godhead. There is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who will seek to undermine the understanding of the church will say, but the Trinity is not mentioned within God's Word. Nowhere do we read of the Trinity. Say, the word Trinity isn't used. But certainly we see captured within God's Word manifestations of the reality of the Trinity. And one of those is the baptism of Christ. Well, how do we see that manifest? Well, first of all, do we not have Jesus Christ himself there before us at the Jordan, being baptized by John the Baptist? Do we not have also the testimony of John the Baptist himself, who understood that that one who comes after him is greater than he, whose sandals he's not even worthy to attend to, as a testimony of an apostle to, of a prophet, to that fact that Christ is greater than a mere man? But then we also see that dove descend who represents the Spirit of God landing upon that one whom God the Father attests by his own voice at that place to be his beloved Son. So I would argue John is utilizing this event within the life of Christ as important for a right understanding of the person of Christ, where we have there not merely an account given historically by an apostle, but we have the loving testimony of God the Father and the Holy Spirit of the reality of who Christ is, the Son of God. And that's important. And this, the reason John is attending to this important fact is because of those false teachers who had arisen and for the unsettling effect that they had had upon this body of Christ as they had led many astray into worshiping other things and not having a right understanding of Christ. It is this fact that John wants to reiterate. And when he is dealing with the blood, he is bringing again to our mind the wonderful account of the crucifixion of Christ. That again, we might be led back to reread those accounts within the Gospels of that great day, that we might see the power of God on display as we read of the darkness that befell, as we read the accounts of what happened after Christ gave up his spirit. That we would see God's hand manifest, testifying to the reality of what had just happened. That great and final sacrifice had occurred. And there are many ways that we see God's hand all over that event. One of them being the action that occurred within the temple of God. When Christ gave up his spirit, what do we read of happening? But that great barrier of that curtain that once separated the holy place from the most holy place where God's throne was to be found. That holy of holies, which up to that point had only been entered once a year on the Day of Atonement by the most high priest. That curtain was destroyed. And it wasn't destroyed by the hands of men. For we read that it was torn from top to bottom, that we might better grasp the finality and the perfection of what Christ had accomplished. That barrier that once kept us away from God was now removed through Christ, that his priests may enter in, not once, but continually. Access, communion had been restored by Christ. And so we have in John's argument here the importance of this greater testimony. He uses an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do, don't we? This is an expression that we find even within our system of law. What is it that is required if charges are going to be filed against another person? But that there have to be witnesses. There have to be others who would attest to the factual nature of the charges that have been leveled. And if there are more than two witnesses, we tend to believe those witnesses. So John says, if you're prepared to accept the testimony of men, certainly there are an abundance of testimonies that we find within the Word of God. But he says, the Word of God, the testimony of God, is far greater. What is it that all of those men have to do in order to give their testimony within our courts? They have to make an oath. They have to swear by someone greater than themselves that they might be believed. And yet there is no equal to the Word of God. He has no one greater than himself that he can call upon. And Scripture attests to the fact that the God whom we serve cannot lie. And so all of these things are to help impress upon us, all of these things are to impress upon this young church the sufficiency of, the blessing of, the truthfulness of this Word of God that He has preserved for us, that He has revealed Himself to us, that we might know and have the comfort of His Word. God's Word is greater. And then he enters into a harder portion of this section of our Word, where he deals with the seriousness of unbelief. The importance that we understand our unbelief is not a manifestation of being unimpressed. It is not an expression of our mere neutrality. But our unbelief is a manifestation of our willfulness in sin, such that we would, instead of accepting the Word of God as true, consider God Himself to be a liar. It's a manifestation of our rebellious nature, our war against the things of God, that our unbelief is yet another manifestation of our warring against Him, our rebellion against all things having to do with God, a symbol of how we seek in our sin to go the opposite direction from that which He has lovingly instructed us for our good. This seriousness of unbelief is to take our mind back to that first attack within the garden. That beautiful garden which God had created and had given to Adam and Eve, that was more than sufficient to meet their every need. And yet within that garden He had placed a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the command, you shall not eat of it, lest you shall die. And man fell prey to the efforts of that great deceiver, the serpent, Satan, whose very aim at the beginning of creation was to call into question that which is the truth, God's Word, and to plant a seed of doubt within Adam and Eve's mind. Has God really said? Is it true? Why would He deny you that which would make you to be like God, knowing good and evil? Why would He want to keep you in the dark? All the while knowing that God's creatures at that time existed within the glorious light of God, enjoyed communion with their Creator, enjoyed fellowship with Him day in and day out as He would walk with them within that garden, knew His will inside and out, such that they could be entrusted with that amazing work of naming all that God had created, which testified to their understanding of the will of God before the darkness of sin came into the world, before their hearts were corrupted, before spiritual death fell upon all that God had created, and began that new chapter of God's creature that waited in eager anticipation for that time when God would fulfill his promise and would have victory over that darkness and would rescue his people from death in sin and give to them new life in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is that John ends on that note. And this is the testimony, this is the purpose of all these things, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He hammers home, this is essential. This is what separated those who were alive in Christ from those who merely had the accoutrements of knowledge. Those who perhaps were only aware of the commands of God and yet did not have a new heart through Christ. The things that separated believers from the Pharisees. Those who practiced a manner of religion versus those who had a relationship with Christ, whose hearts now were inclined to him, whose desire was after the things of God rather than the things of the world. Those who now possess life in him instead of standing under the rightful judgment of God for their sins and transgressions, had instead experienced forgiveness through Christ, being made clean in him, being made alive in him, having their sins removed by him through his sacrifice, his blood being spilt, that now we are in him, his brothers and sisters, his co-heirs of the family of God, inheritors with Christ of all that God has promised. And it is that which motivates us to pray for our brothers and sisters, that they might remember these things, be encouraged, that if they stray, that they would be brought back onto the path of Christ, that their way would be restored, that they might have renewed their joy of their salvation, like those babies cause us to, in a new way, rejoice in all that is around us as we too see God at work around us and are reminded of our first love. It ignites the fire within us when we see those around us who continue to walk in darkness, that they might come into the glorious light of Christ. And we remember it was not by our own works, it was not by our intellect, our brain power, our capability to remember the facts of the Bible, that we are now saved, but his most gracious, loving, and merciful act. And as such, we will speak of our glorious Savior to any who will hear us, praying in advance that God will work by his Spirit to prepare their hearts and their minds, that he might bless us as his instruments, as we would faithfully attest to that one who was baptized, who the Godhead testifies to be the Son of God incarnate, who humbled himself and came and dwelled among us and accomplished what we could not, and who in his perfect obedience and righteousness laid down his life willingly for all those whom God had given him, that they might be made new, made alive in him, and that they might dwell with him forevermore. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for these loving reminders of all of the ways that you testify to the realities of all that you have lovingly declared and revealed of yourself and of your glorious plan of salvation. Lord, may we be mindful of these things, such that as we would give ourselves to the study of your word, we would constantly be looking for how all of these things direct our gaze to that one who accomplishes fully and finally that work of salvation. Lord, that we would never yearn for those signs and symbols, those things that were constant reminders of their own insufficiencies, our insufficiencies. But rather, may we, with the eyes of those who are made new, look with awe and amazement at what you accomplished through your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, such that you will ignite a new fire within us, that your church will go forth with one voice to speak of our loving King and our brother in Christ, of the goodness, patience, long-suffering of our Heavenly Father, that we might be mindful of the work of the Spirit which you have given, who dwells within us, a constant reminder and witness to the work of Christ as you sanctify us day by day. And Lord, if we find ourselves in a season of sin, Lord, if we take account of our actions and thoughts now and they are not in accord with your word, Lord, bring us to repentance, that we would cry out to that one and one only who can forgive us our sins and establish us firmly upon that path that leads to life in you. Lord, we pray these things in that name that has no equal, that of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.